Father, we come tonight again to your great word, and we ask, Lord, that you would write upon our hearts the truths that you would have us to take home and back to our own prayer closets today. And Lord, again, we come tonight and we tell you, Father, that we are not just looking for knowledge. We are looking for a deeper relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that you have given your word, you have preserved it and placed it into our hands, written by inspired men to the end that it might equip us and strengthen us unto every good work. And Lord, you know the individual needs that we have in our lives tonight, and we ask you to look upon those needs and minister to them accordingly through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So the last time that we were together when I was here, we began to look at this section. This is the last section here in the book of Timothy, and we may finish it tonight. We'll see how it goes. We began to look at what I called the secret of the man of God. And we looked at an outline that consisted of what Paul has here that he's teaching Timothy. We can read over these verses again. He says here in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and patience, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Now, verses 17 through 19, I already told you we've dealt with those pretty much at length in the body of the epistle. We're not going to dig any more into those issues. Those are just some reminders. And then down to verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." And that brings us up to where we are tonight as we look at the fourth thing in what we began last time. Do you remember last time what was the secret of the man of God? The secret of the man of God is to be found in, we find in verse 11, where he says, "O man of God, flee these things." So we found that the man of God's secret is in what he flees from. And we looked at in depth, the idea is that there are so many things to flee from today in the world that we live in. And I want to remind you that the main heart of the issue I felt, at least for myself, was that we are called to flee, most importantly at the times when we do not feel like fleeing. And I encouraged you to the fact that you go out this week and find yourself confronted with situations where you would find that to be true. So we're called to walk by faith and to flee from the things of the world. That means turn around and run. And then secondly, we saw that the secret of the man of God is to be found in what he follows after. You cannot live your life in a vacuum. Therefore, if you are fleeing, you must replace what you're fleeing with something else, and that is what you follow after in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we saw that we must fight for these things, and so it's what you flee from, follow after, and fight for. And finally, it is what you are faithful to. What you are faithful to, and I want to look at that now for this time. He says in verse 13, "I urge you, Timothy, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." And then he said in verse 20, "Guard what was committed to your trust." And so Paul tells Timothy here that the man of God is earmarked by what he is faithful to. And I want to remind you that we are studying a pastoral epistle. And so here we are dealing with Paul as the aged saint ministering to a younger pastor, a leader in God's church. And to stress the importance of this section, he begins by calling him Man of God. And that's a title that was used only once in the New Testament, right here, to Timothy, to describe a man personally. And so he's drawing out the importance of the responsibility that the man of God has. And so, though we're talking about a pastor here in the truest sense, we are talking also, I believe, about all of those that would proclaim the truth to the world around us today. And so Paul tells Timothy, as the man of God, "I urge you to keep the commandment without spot and blameless." What is he actually calling Timothy, do you think, here to be faithful to? Look at the text. What do you think he's calling him to be faithful to? He says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things to keep this commandment without spot. What is the commandment? That is the issue. I believe when he says keep the commandment, he is talking about everything that he's been telling him in all of this epistle. And beyond that, I believe he's talking about everything that Timothy understands to be true in the entire Word of God. See, again, we're talking now about a leader in the church. And the requirement that God has for those who lead is so much higher than it is for those who follow. And the reason for that is that if it is to be found in those who follow the things that God desires to place in their lives, it must first be seen in the person who leads. So we must have the highest standard for those who lead. And so I believe he's saying, be faithful to everything that you understand to be true that I have taught you and you have learned in the Word of God. Now, what we have here, and I believe what Paul is really hitting at when he tells him to be faithful, and the thrust of the passage is that Timothy is being told, you make sure you live these things out. And here we come up against what I feel to be a great temptation to those that are well taught in the Word of God. And that is the familiarity with the Scriptures can bring up a danger all of its own. And so though we're talking about a pastor, and though this is peculiarly the temptation of a pastor or one who teaches, I believe that where we live here today, in this area of the world, we are not biblical illiterate by any sense of the word, and therefore this would apply to all of us. I think everybody here, unless you're very new in the Lord, has some great degree of familiarity with the Word of God. And so what Paul is commanding Timothy here to is to be faithful to what you know, because of the trap of knowing the Word and teaching the Word and yet not living the Word. Richard Baxter wrote in the Reformed Pastor, he said this, speaking of this danger of familiarity. He said, many a tailor goes in rags that makes costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he has dressed for others the most costly dishes. And what he was talking about is the fact that many times a tailor will make many great clothes, but he himself will look like a bum. Or a cook will make great dishes for many rich people and himself go skinny because he doesn't partake of what he's preparing. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, I believe, make sure that as you're preparing the truth to give it out, and this goes for all of you that teach the word on any level, those of you that teach it to the young children whose precious souls need to be saved just as importantly as the adults. Everybody on any level that gives out the Word of God needs to understand this, that you can partake of the truth to the extent that you're only looking for it to give it to other people and you fail to live it out yourself. John Flavel, that old Puritan preacher, wrote this. He said, it is easier to cry against 1,000 sins in others than it is to mortify one sin in ourselves. Isn't that true? Boy, we can sit and watch the TV and we can get so angry, can't we? We can go out into the world and get so angry as we see all of the madness that's going on out there. But it is far easier to cry down 1,000 sins in the lives of others than it is to take one sin in our life and mortify it. To apply the truth to our own hearts, to make sure that we're living it out, not just giving it out. Charles Bridges wrote this in his book, The Christian Ministry. So spoke to my heart. He said, if we should study the Bible more as ministers than as Christians, more to find matter for the instruction of our people than food for the nourishment of our own souls, we neglect then to place ourselves at the feet of our divine teacher. Our communion with him is then cut off, and we become mere formalists in sacred profession. We cannot live by feeding others or heal ourselves by the mere employment of healing our people. It has well been remarked that when once a man begins to view religion not as of personal but merely of professional importance, he has an obstacle in his course which a private Christian is totally unacquainted with. It is indeed difficult to determine whether our familiar intercourse with the things of God is more to our temptation or to our advantage. And so those of you that sit and listen, you don't teach or anything like that, listen to this and pray for your people that do. One of the sneakiest attacks of the enemy is to come in, and now with you so acquainted with the Word of God as a teacher, it is his desire to really get you thinking, now think about something else you can give out to the people. Look for some more application here in the text for the people so that he can get you so distracted for just pumping out sermons that soon, as the pastor teacher, as the leader in the church, you're no longer living any of it. So this becomes a very serious issue in the church. Very real temptation to become a professional preacher rather than a practicer of the things of God. He says, Timothy, you make sure you live these things out. You group leaders for the women, this goes for you. You flock leaders in the homes, this goes for you. You people who give Bible studies on your jobs, this goes for you. One writer put it this way. He said, brethren, study God's word diligently for your own edification. And when it has become more to you than your necessary food, sweeter than honey or honeycomb, it will be impossible for you to speak of it to others without a glow passing into your words, which will betray the delight with which it has inspired your own heart. I think that ministered to me more than anything I read in the last 2 weeks. When the Bible has become to you more than your own necessary food, it will be impossible to hide when you're giving it out to others the glow that has infected and touched your own heart. It is then that giving out the Word of God becomes powerful and meaningful. And so Paul tells Timothy, make sure you are faithful in these things. It's so easy, brethren, for us to gather together at a time like this for ammunition only. To sit here and write things down, make our notes, say, oh, that's a good one. I can't wait to give that out to the people I work with tomorrow. But we need more than ammunition to give out to the lost. We need truth to apply to our own lives to live it out today. Paul then gives Timothy this advice to be faithful in these things, to follow these things, fight for these things, and to flee from the wicked things of the world. But now he goes on to give him the motivation to keep going in all that he is charging him with. And I find that the motivation he gives him is the motivation for the Christian life. You might say at this point, well, why would Timothy need any more motivation? He had hands laid on him. He had prophecies given over him that he was to have this great ministry. He was raised by a godly mother and a godly grandparent. He was the disciple of Paul. He had seen the example of Paul. Why would he need motivation? Because when it finally gets down to the final issues of all that God has called us to, it's one thing to have a concern for the brethren because you love them. It's another thing to have a concern for the things of the ministry and for your own life because you are concerned about your own reputation. And there's a lot of good motivational issues in that. It's exciting to see people's lives change as you're being used of God to minister to them. But I believe in the end that the real motivation that will keep us going, that would keep Timothy going, and Paul knew this, was God himself. And we don't want to be trite by that, so we want to dig down into some of the things that he has said, and I want to give you some of the details. I believe that the motivation for our faithfulness is ultimately found in the attributes of God himself, in the attributes of God. Paul is saying to Timothy here, know the God whom you serve. Go back to verse 13. He says, I urge you in the sight of God. Now he's taking him to God, and the fact that God is with him, God sees him, and now he gets into some of the attributes of God. He says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, to witness the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord's appearing. And so Paul now begins to motivate Timothy with one of these attributes of God, which is, first of all, that God is the giver of life to all things. Now, how could the attributes of God be a source of motivation to you? I believe that it works out this way, and you may want, if you want to write something down, write this down. It is your theology proper that determines your behavior. It is your theology proper that determines your behavior. Now, if you want to understand what I mean by that, it's this. What you believe about God in the deepest recesses of your heart is what you're going to live out. In other words, you can say, well, my theology is really sound. I believe in a sovereign God, a loving God, a holy God. But what it really gets down to is, what do you believe in your heart? Do you believe in your heart that God is a holy God? Do you believe in your heart that God is a loving God? See, if you see God as a loving, all-loving, merciful God, you're going to trust Him in your everyday life. If you don't trust Him in your everyday life, then your deep theology that you really believe, regardless of what's in your head, is that you don't think He's a loving God. If you see God as a sovereign God, really believe that in your heart, then you're going to walk a peaceful, trusting life. If you see God as a truly omnipotent, all-powerful God, you're going to live a life of faith, the kind of faith that steps out into the things that you feel God is leading you to do. If you see God as an overly gracious and tolerant God who doesn't care that much about holiness because you don't see Him as being that holy, you will live an unholy life. And so it's your theology that you really believe in your heart that determines your behavior and your ministry. If you see God as an awesome God, you're going to have a powerful ministry. If you see God as just a so-so God, you'll have sort of a little minuscule, powerless ministry. You see, it is the theology that the people believed that we see today in the media that got them in that place. They're no longer doing what they're doing. Some of them, taken out of the ministry because they, listen to this, they built a theology that allowed them to live like that. That's the problem. They built a theology that allowed them to live like that. You say, how could they stand there like that all those years doing what they did and suddenly we find out all this about them? It was their theology, you see. They believed that God didn't deal with sin and so they lived in it. So I say again, it is your theology that will determine your life and your behavior. And so Paul says to Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, who is the blessed only potentate, who has immortality and dwelling in an unapproachable light. He's saying, I urge you by all of that to be faithful. He's saying, know your God, Timothy, and live according to who He is. The Proverbs tell us that in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So it's what you believe in your heart about God that determines who you are going to be and how you're going to live. See, if you have a right view of God, if you believe deep in your heart God to be who He is in all reality, the ultimate result is that you will be changed by that. Your life will reflect that because the Bible tells us that we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It is how you perceive God to be, how you see Him that determines your life. And if you see Him as He is in all reality, you will be changed by that truth. And so He says, I urge you in the sight of God. So the first thing He then gives us here of the attributes is that He is the source of all life. In verse 13, He says, who gives life to all things. That means many things. But in the context, I believe He is talking to Timothy about God who gives life to all things in the sense that God is the God who raises the dead. He's saying effectively this to Timothy, Timothy, be faithful. But when I talk about you as a man of God being faithful, he's saying, you be faithful no matter what the cost. You be faithful no matter what the cost. I believe that that's his point because of the example he gives. Look at the text. He says, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, let's just think about that confession before Pontius Pilate. Do you remember it? Jesus came before Pilate, and Pilate was there questioning him. And Jesus had been living a sacrificial life all the way up to this point, and Pilate says to Jesus, are you, he asked him in Luke 23:3, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him and he said, you have said it. Now, Paul describes that as being a good confession before Pilate to make his point to Timothy to be faithful no matter what the cost. You see, here's Jesus standing there, picture it. He's dressed as a peasant. He's in a peasant's robe. His followers are mostly peasants. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one that they say is leading insurrection against Caesar? All Jesus had to say to Pilate was this, look at me. Do I look like a king? Do I look like someone leading a rebellion against Caesar? And Pilate would have said, no, you don't. Take the guy out of here. This is ridiculous. But when Jesus said to Pilate, you have said it. I am a king. I am who they say I am. What was he doing? He was sealing his fate, wasn't he? He signed his own death sentence when he said that. And so when it came down to it, Jesus gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate. He was faithful no matter what the cost, and at that point it became death. Why? Because he believed in a God who was able to raise the dead. Jesus saw his life and his mission unto God as both in this life and the next. He truly had the ultimate eternal perspective. And so that's why he was able to live like that, you see. And that's what Paul is using as an example. And so Jesus, when he did that, when he refused to compromise, left for us one of the most important examples we could ever follow. And of course, Jesus is our ultimate example. But he left us the example that all of our real faithfulness and all of the effectiveness of our ministry is based on the principle that you will be faithful no matter what. And I want to ask you the question, how many Christians do we have today that will be faithful no matter what? It takes hardly anything to short-circuit the faithfulness in Christians today. Almost nothing. It takes a little Christmas shopping, and people won't be faithful to gather together, right? It takes a little cold weather or an east wind. They call it a Santa Ana wind or a little rain. Suddenly you don't see people around. Takes almost nothing. What we are being called to here and what has changed the course of the world and brought revival and brought many into the kingdom throughout all of church history is that there were people who were willing to be faithful no matter what the cost. And I assert to you that in every case of every individual who ever lived like that, it was their theology that made them live like that. They saw God to be the raiser of the dead and they believed it. They saw God as the source of all life. They believed that. And so they understood in the example of Jesus what he meant when he taught us some very powerful things in John 12. If you'd like to turn there, we could look at that. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 24. When Jesus stood before Pilate and made that confession, he was living out to the extreme what he had lived by always in his ministry and what he was leaving behind for us as an example, and it was that which he had already taught very clearly in this section. This is the principle of all of our ministry and effectiveness, and I believe happiness as well. He says here in John 12:24, "Verily I say unto you," or "truly, truly, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Who is he talking about? Himself, right? But again, he is teaching them, using himself as an example. He goes on to say, "He that loves his life," now he's talking to them, right? He's talking about himself, now he's talking to them. He says, "He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And so there he's teaching, if you seek to hold back your life, if you're one of those people who will stop short of faithfulness because this or that comes up, if you're one of those people, and I've talked to so many, who have told me, you know, for the longest time, I understood that God would bless me if I gave all, but I didn't want to give all. Do you understand what that's like? Do you know what that is like? I know what that's like. And I've talked to so many people that have been that way only to find finally that they gave up everything and God began to move in and bless them as they sought to lose their life in this world. And someone told me that after the service Sunday. What they found was that when they were trying to keep back a lot of their life for themselves, things weren't going the way they actually wanted it to in the Christian life. So in seeking to save their life, they found they were losing their life. Losing the life that Jesus had to give. And then they said, "But finally, I began to lay it all on the altar. And now I have begun to see what the Christian life is all about. I've begun to see the power of God, the faithfulness of God, the provision of God in my life. And now I know what it means to give your life away so you can find it." So Jesus said, "He that hates his life in this world or gives it away, doesn't count it dear, will keep it unto life eternal." And in the next verse he says this, really sums the whole thing up. He says, "If a man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And so you wonder how that verse relates to the two verses before. He says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Follow me where? Into the life that's willing to die. Into that lifestyle and ministry that's willing to die here in this life and willing, if necessary, to die for the cause of God completely and actually lose your life at the cost of martyrdom. And he's saying, if you will live that way, if you'll die yourself in this world, this is so good, he says, you will be following me. And then he says, this is the best part, where I am, you'll be also. You know what that means? He's saying, I'll be with you and you'll know it. I'll be with you and you'll know it, because now you'll be living out the kind of life I came to give, and you will be performing ministry the way I always modeled it out. And then he says, "And there shall my servant be also, and if any man will serve me, him my Father will honor." Isn't that good? You see, I think all of us have fallen into the trap at one time or another of trying to get honor for ourselves, right? Trying to perform in such a way that people will see us and they'll look at us and they'll say, oh my, you're so godly. How did you get that godly? Well, you know, it just took a lot of time and a lot of effort. And I have found that all of my attempts to get any honor for myself have so miserably failed and backfired on me and ended up being so embarrassing in the end that I don't try to do that anymore. But I do want you to know it's taken me many years to get to this. Anyway, look at this promise. Jesus says, him will my Father honor. That is so good, because what that means is that if you want to have an effective ministry, all you have to do is seek to lose your life in this world. Give up your life for Jesus. Be faithful regardless of the cost. You're going to find Jesus right there with you, and then he's going to have the Father honor you. And what is done in secret will be blessed openly, and then all men will know that God's working in your life. You won't have to work it up in the flesh. And all of this is made possible by understanding that it is God who gives life. And there's a lot more to life, Jesus said, in another place than the things that you possess and everything else. He said, the real life is where you are with me and having me with you. Paul is then teaching this principle to Timothy. And what I see is so glorious is that Paul lived this out. This isn't just teaching for Paul. He's telling Timothy, make sure you live what I teach you. Make sure you live what you know. But Paul himself was such a good example of that. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 20, verse 22. It is always so rich to be taught by somebody and to be able to look at their life and see the things that they're teaching you being lived out. In Acts 20, verse 22. He said, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except this, that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm bound, I'm driven, I know that I have to do this thing, I've got to be faithful to it. He said, and I don't really know what's going to happen, except this, it isn't going to be good. It isn't going to be good. That much is crystal clear. But notice what he says in verse 24. He said, but none of these things move me. I know it's not going to be good. I know I'm being led into it. I know I may even die. But you know what? None of these things move me. And here's his secret. Same thing Jesus taught over in John. He said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. I've let it go. It belongs to somebody else, and that's Jesus. He said, and here's the reason. Back to what he's teaching in Timothy, he says, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, and that is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he is there saying, I am going to be faithful, and I don't care what the cost is. And so God's already told me the cost is going to be high and it's going to be bad, but fellas, don't try to stop me anymore. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to be faithful. And here's what I see, that Paul was saying this, that the fear of losing my life, and I think that is one of the biggest fears that Southern California Christians have, that God's going to take away some of my stuff. God's going to, he might make me drive a jalopy. And nobody drives a jalopy in Southern California. I think some of the biggest fears that we face is that God's going to take away some of my stuff. God might cause me to give away my money to missions so that I don't have enough money left to streak my hair. Think some of the gals. I even see the guys, there's nothing. All you ladies here, don't worry about it. It's not sinful. But I've even seen some of the men doing it as well recently. We're so afraid here we're going to lose some of our stuff. Some of our stuff that also includes all the little playtime we have, all the little entertainment things that we do, and we're so soft here and we don't even know it. Paul says, I'm not afraid of losing my life. I lost all my stuff a long time ago. Nothing left to lose. Did he live this out? Turn over to Acts 14. See, by the time we get to Acts 20, he's already been living this out. Go to Acts 14, verse 19. He says in Acts 14, 19, he says, there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people after Paul had been ministering and preaching, being faithful, and having stoned Paul, They drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Well, now, these Jews by this time were pretty good at killing Christians. So in their rage and their hatred for Jesus Christ and for those that were his heralds, after stoning Paul, and as much, they hated Paul more than anybody, so as much as they hated Paul, do you think that they just supposed he was dead but he was still kicking? Do you think they kind of threw their stones, looked at him sideways, said, he's probably dead. They hated Paul so much, you can bet they just piled up the stones and kicked him and everything else, probably listened, did everything, looked at him, poked him, drug him. They drug him out of the city, that's what it says. So they drug him out and they threw him there, and they believed by that time he was dead. And these men were killers. They were good at it by then. So I believe he was dead. So there's Paul dead. That's in verse 19. Now, when you believe in God as he really is, when you serve God as he really is, a lot can happen from one verse to the next in your life. So in verse 20, somewhere between the lines, the white space, howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up. And he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He rose up. Why? Because he wasn't afraid to minister no matter what the cost and be faithful, even if it cost him his life. Why? Because he believed in who he's pointing Timothy to, the God who gives life to all. He believed in the God who raised the dead, who Jesus believed in, and that's why he could stand before Pilate and said, I'm the king, I'm the one. And I know it's going to cost me my life that I said that to you. So now take me and I'll die for the world. See, he believed in the God who raises the dead. And so he rose up and God raised Paul from the dead right there. Now, if it was me, even understanding what I do right now, I'm not so sure. The next day I would have found Barnabas and departed to Derbe and go on my way ministering. I probably would have recuperated a little bit. But you see, Paul is so far ahead of me and all of you, all of us. Now here's Paul, gets up. Yesterday, he died. Wakes up this morning. Can you imagine if you've been stoned to death, you're going to have some bruises. Your coffee isn't going to make you feel all that good that morning. So here he is, he gets up, he is bruised to pieces. Barnabas, let's go, man, you can't hold me back. And away goes this bruised, battered guy over to Derbe. Must have been really something to look at as he went on preaching. Here's a man who understood the secret. And see, that is why God used him and why he was so effective. He did not count his life dear unto him. He was faithful regardless of the cost. And so when he says that to Timothy, he knows what he's talking about. He knows that is what is going to bring about the effectiveness in Timothy's life. And I believe that holding a clear vision of God in this regard, that we serve the God who raises the dead, and that this life is not all there is for us, is going to be the secret for all of us. And you see, as I said a few moments ago, we are so soft in this country. We are so flabby as Christians. I think, with all my heart, I believe this, that the day is coming in America when the soft, flabby church that always had it so good and so easy, no persecution, for so long it was even cool to be a Christian in many places at many times, is going to see persecution. I believe that with all my heart, and I'll tell you why. Because for many years this has been a Christian nation, but don't kid yourself, this is not a Christian nation anymore. This is one of the most ungodly nations on the face of the planet Earth. We have so given ourselves over in this nation to idolatry, to filth, to sin of all kinds. Our nation is rotting so badly from the inside out. Don't kid yourself that we're not going to live to see persecution. So if you've just been sitting here cruising along through the study thinking, oh, I don't need to think that much about the God who raises the dead, you may not have had to yet. Give this nation a few more years. Give the networks on TV a few more years, a few more generations to brainwash the children. And we're going to see persecution, probably the likes of which we have never dreamed of. And at that point in time, it's going to become crucial to you that you know the God who raises the dead and that you live your Christian life with that perspective that Jesus called us to live a life that we do not count dear to ourselves and that we become the people who are willing to be faithful no matter what the cost, even if that cost is death. Even if that cost is death. And I believe that that has been the secret of Christians throughout all of time. When we begin to understand God in this way, we can begin to boldly say, as we find in Hebrews, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. What will God do with a people like that? He could do awesome things. And that is what he has always done in the past. Let's go to another thought here. Not only is he the God who gives life to all things, but he brings up now, Paul, the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 15. He says, which he will manifest in his own time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. You know what this means? King of kings and Lord of lords means literally, it isn't just a cliche to speak of the glory of Jesus. It's talking about God as being literally the king of those kinging in this world and the Lord of those lording in this world. In other words, what he is saying is that God is completely and totally involved in all of the governments of this world. He is totally involved. He knows who is in every kind of leadership position in every place, in every circumstance, everywhere on the earth. He is the king of those kinging, the Lord of those lording. He is sovereign over all, and he is working all things in the world after his own plan. He is in absolute, complete control of everything. And so he's saying, Timothy, remember, that's the God whom you're serving. And this is so wonderfully important because we begin to realize how much trust we can have in God. See, when he says the only potentate, he is speaking of God as the sovereign God. And what that means is that God is absolutely self-sufficient. God, because he is who he is and is sovereign, the king of those kinging, Lord of those lording, is absolutely self-sufficient. He needs no help from anyone and he depends on no one. I think that a lot of us get this picture of God as needing helpers to get his work done. Remember Jesus said if these people weren't crying out, the very rocks would come to life and they would do it. I think we have this idea that God needs helpers and that if we don't help God out, his work isn't going to get done. Somebody once told me, he said, you want to know how much God needs you? God needs you enough that he could put you on a mountaintop to the rapture and leave you there and get all of his work done without you. That was shocking to me. I thought, well, no way, that's not possible. And then I began to realize who my God is. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He said, we often imagine God as a friendly but almost pathetic grandfather figure, bustling about to see whom he can find to help him in managing the world and saving the world's race. You know what the truth is? The truth is that God doesn't need your help. I know that's shocking to some of you, but God doesn't need your help. And here's the wonderful part of it, is that not needing your help, he uses you anyway. He graciously uses you anyway, even though he doesn't need your help. And I believe that this is such a comforting truth. I'll tell you why. Because as I realize that my God is the king of those kinging and the Lord of those lording, and that he doesn't need my help, he is not dependent on me, but he uses me anyway, I realize then, well, I can rest in the Lord as I do my ministry. You see, if I believed that it was up to me, with my cleverness and my manipulation, to minister to someone, to get them to come to Jesus, I would be a basket case. Because I know my frailties and my weaknesses. But because I understand that only God can convert a soul, only God can touch a man's heart, only God can put the faith there to draw him to Christ, then I understand this. He's not dependent on me. He's the one that does the work. He graciously uses me anyway. And so what that tells me then is that all I need to do is what Paul's telling Timothy. Be faithful no matter what. And if you are, and if you give up your life in this world and you're willing to give it up even ultimately, then I can work through you in the most wonderful ways. And then it isn't my cleverness or manipulation. That is so relieving to me. Because I used to think in the beginning that if I was to lead anybody to the Lord, I had to do all this fancy jargon, had to be cool, had to be this, had to be the other thing. And that if I didn't do it just right and they went away and they weren't saved, it was my fault. Oh, the blood is on my hands. I read that one track. You know, where it said all the people going over the edge into eternity, and it was all my fault they were going there, going into hell. And it's all because I wasn't doing it right. Well, now that I know that God doesn't need helpers, but he graciously uses us to do his work, and that if we'll just be faithful, that really gives me a lot of peace. I have so often thought of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached a message one week, and he felt it was a terrible message. He went home that night, as preachers often do. You have no idea what it's like. He went home that night. I'll spare you the details. Anyway, he went home that night, and he agonized. He said, that's got to be the worst message ever given. I didn't feel anything. I didn't see anything in the people's faces. Oh, I am the worst of preachers. And he really went through it. So he vowed to himself. He said, by golly, next Sunday I'm coming back and they're going to see a comeback like they have never seen. They're going to see powerful preaching like they've never seen. They're going to see soul winning. So he goes back the next week and he preached. He had the power. He was there. He had the sermon, the points, the illustrations, the backup proof text, everything. Went home and he thought, now, that's preaching. Oh, yeah. Boy. Then he got to thinking. He thought, I wonder how effective that actually was. He began to probe a little bit and do some research, and he found out that about 10 times as many people had come to know Jesus through the terrible sermon than had come to know the Lord through his great and mighty comeback. And he said, you know what? That ministered to me from the rest of my life. And I'll tell you, when you begin to know God as the great and only potentate who doesn't need your help, who does not depend on anybody, who is able to run the events of the world and save the people and graciously uses you in the process, then you can begin to rest, because so much of our ministry, so much of our effort is so often tainted and restricted by our feebleness. And by whatever season we're going through, you know the seasons in your life? One season you're sailing. It's great. You're up. You're reading the Bible. You're quoting verses. You can remember where they are. You've been in prayer, and when you were there, you got touched. As opposed to the times when you're in prayer and you don't get touched. As opposed to the time when you can't remember the verses and you go to the Bible and it's dead to you. You're in one of those high seasons, and man, it's great. But there's other seasons when you just, no matter what you do all the right things and nothing's happening. You think. It is glorious to discover that God was using you even then in a way that you had no idea, and that somehow it worked out. He used you far more than when you thought you were doing so hot. You see, that's the sovereignty of God. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, as you seek to be faithful, know that the God you serve is the blessed and only potentate. And then notice that he says blessed. This is so rich, because if you focus on that, he's saying, Timothy, remember that God is blessed. You know what that means? Remember, God is blessed. Remember that God is always happy. God is always in a good mood. God is always peaceful within himself. In other words, God is never discouraged. God is never discouraged. I'll say it again. God is never discouraged. You know why God is never discouraged? Because everything in the world is going exactly the way he wants it. If it isn't, then he's not God. You say, well, wait, there's wars. There's famine. There's horrible sin. That's right. God knows that. Everything's right on schedule with God. He's working it right toward the Great Tribulation right now, which is coming up pretty soon. God's not discouraged about all that. And so what we need to realize is that God is in sole control of everything, and that even includes your life. You see, we get to the point where we begin to get upset. We forget that God's blessed. See, God's sitting on his throne right now. He is happy. He's just as happy as he's been through all eternity. And here you are, a ball of frustration tonight. God's happy. You're sitting here, bundle of nerves, worried about your life. Oh, my life today, if they only knew. I should have never come tonight. I know that the person next to me knows. They're picking up my vibes. They noticed. I'll just pretend like I'm really into this message, and so I don't have to look at them. Here you are, a bundle of frustration. God's happy. Did you know that? That means you ought to be happy. You know why? Because he's not discouraged about your life. If I thought that God wasn't sovereign and God wasn't in control of everything and God didn't have a plan and God wasn't able to work his plan out, I would be so discouraged. If I thought that when I did poorly, I had to be the one to get my life back together, I would be a nervous basket case wreck in life, because all of my attempts have never worked. But you see, I realize now that rather than God looking down at my life and going, oh no, this is... I had no idea. I had no idea. I would have never let you pastor that church if I had any idea. Oh, this... I had this plan, and now here it's like this, and I'm so discouraged. This isn't working out at all. No, on the contrary. God looks down at my life, and he sees the mess I'm making of things, and he looks and he goes, yeah, right on schedule. right on schedule, just the way I thought he'd be about this time, about this stage of the race. Therefore, I'm going to continue to do what I plan to do at this point in time. He's not discouraged. Isn't that encouraging? God is blessed, and you ought to be also. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and are laboring. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Frustrating, heavy, out of control. I can't handle it. No, my burden is light." Light. So if your burden has become heavy, you're not carrying Jesus' yoke. You're carrying somebody else's, probably your own, and probably the cares of the people around you. Jesus said, "My burden is light." God is blessed. And when he was calling those people, he was calling them into that blessedness, and he has called us into it as well. He is sovereign, the only potentate. I love what Tozer said. He was talking about the power of God, and he said, first of all, he went on to talk about many things. He said, when I talk about serving the sovereign, powerful God, I'm talking about spiritual energy of sufficient voltage to produce great saints once again. Isn't that good? See, I believe that God has that kind of voltage, and he can give it to me. And so often when I've been down and discouraged and thought God was all discouraged with me as well, along has come God and give me a little bit of that heavenly voltage, and suddenly I'm back on my feet with a bounce in my step and a twinkle in my eye and the words of Jesus coming out of my lips, and God is using me once again. Our sovereign God, King of those kinging, Lord of those lording, in charge of everything at once, under full control, everything's going the way that he wants it to go. John Owen said these words were so good. He spoke of the power of God, the provision of God, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. He said this. I've shared this before, but I want to share it again. He said, "Set your faith to work on Christ, for the killing of your sin." He said, "Put your faith to work in His blood, in the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet." Why? Because God has sufficient voltage to turn you into a great and wonderful saint. But He's not discouraged at all about where you are today. He's right on target with you. Right on target. John Newton said this, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none could ever ask too much." What's the result of this then? If you know God as the great, awesome, sovereign, potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, I believe that you will come to a state where you live in a relaxed desperation. A relaxed desperation. Desperation because you will understand the awesome responsibility and task that God has given to each one of us. And relaxation because you will understand the awesome power that a sovereign God has to carry out His plan through your life. You will be relaxed and yet you will be desperate at the same time. Isn't that good? Relaxed desperation. And finally, he tells him here that God is immortal. And what we have here, he says in verse 16, actually this isn't finally, it's almost finally. He says, "Who alone has immortality?" And what we have here is the fact that God is unchanging, He is everlasting. This is the eternality of God. And why is this important? It's important for this reason. And by the way, it's so very hard to come through this and not do about 5 messages on this. And sometime we'll do a series on the attributes of God. We're just touching on this. This is the eternality of God, and it means this, that God is unchanging. And that has 2 very important consequences to us. Number one, that He can be trusted because He will never change. And that He will be true to all of His counsels, all of His manifested will and His word. He is never going to change anything that you find in the Bible. So you can trust Him your whole life long through every situation. He is the eternal, immortal, unchanging God. And secondly, this is important because of the fact that because He's immortal, He is inescapable. And we need to know that side too. And the man of God needs to know that. The leader in the church needs to know that He is inescapable. In the Old Testament, there's a very strange story of a prophet who went and prophesied. And God told the prophet, He said, "Now you go prophesy, you tell the king this, that, and the other." And I know some of you read this story and said, "What is that all about?" So he went up and he prophesied, and then he left. And the king said, "Stay and eat with us." And he said, "I wouldn't stay and eat if my life depended on it." In fact, his life did depend on it, because God said, "Don't you stay and eat." So on the way home, a prophet stops him. Another prophet says, "Hey, listen, pats him on the back. Come and eat at my house. It's okay. It's no big deal. God told me it was okay." So he said, "Oh, okay." So he comes in, he stops and he eats, and then he leaves and he goes on his way. And as he's walking down the road, a lion comes out and shreds the man. You say, "Oh, a man, a prophet, a man of God." It said man of God right there. Shredded by a lion. How could this be? All he did was eat dinner at a guy's house. Eating dinner's no moral sin. No. But when you're a man of God, the mouthpiece, the herald of God, disobedience is a major, major issue. And so when Paul says to Timothy, understand he is the immortal one, he's the unchanging one, he is inescapable. We will face him. Each and every one of us will face him in our life. And that prophet called to be totally obedient was not, so God took him. Thank God he doesn't work that way today. Thank God. I mean, some big Doberman pincher might get you outside the door on the way out of here tonight. A rhino waiting for me over here. One last thing is the holiness of God. He says, dwelling in an unapproachable light. Isn't that one of the most wonderful scriptures in the Bible? Dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And I believe he puts this in here to say to Timothy, remember that the God you serve is a glorious, thrice holy God. He dwells in an unapproachable light. And if you have a theology that believes that, you will live like that. If you believe that God is that holy, that he dwells in an unapproachable light, then you're going to believe that God deals with sin, and you're not going to allow yourself to live in sin. But if you don't understand this, then you'll build a theology that says, oh, God doesn't care, and he doesn't mind, and he'll do this, and he'll do the other thing. You know what the biggest fear is of Paul in the Bible? That God will chasten him. And I believe that one of the main ways God chastens sin is, because he's holy, is to put you on the shelf. To me, that's the greatest fear in all of the Christian life. You could do a lot of other things to me, but please don't put me on the shelf. And so Paul said, I beat my body, I bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, become put on the shelf. That was the biggest fear in his life. And so, you see, what happens is that we tend to think, God isn't chasing me, my life's still okay. No lightning bolts at my house. I'm still here. Doing okay, but are you on the shelf? That's the issue. I think that when God chastens heaviest to a Christian, he puts them on the shelf. That's one of the worst things that could ever happen to you. So God is holy. We learn to know him as holy. We learn to know him as immortal. We come to know him and reverence him as omnipotent and sovereign and as the giver of all life. And when we know God in that way, he will be our motivation. Our faithfulness will be such they will be faithful no matter what. I want you to go home after you leave here and ask yourself the question, have I built a theology that has allowed me to live a careless, powerless life? Or do I really believe that God is who the Bible says he is? And if I do, do I live like that? If not, God, change my theology. Help me to believe in my heart what I see in your word. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for this truth here. We thank you for Paul's encouragement to Timothy. And we pray, Lord, that we could know you as the omnipotent, holy, all-powerful, immortal, life-giving God. And we pray, Lord, that we could be faithful in all that we have learned and all that we know, no matter what the cost. And as we see this nation slipping deeper into darkness, help us to realize, Father, that it isn't going to always be as easy for the church and for Christians as it has been up to this point. And that if we don't begin now to live out our lives in accordance with who you really are, that when the persecution hits, it'll possibly already be too late. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we magnify you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.